If you read the older theologians and the saints in bygone eras, there used to be the idea that seems to be somewhat lost today. And that was the idea of the virtuous student of the Bible, the virtuous reader of the Scriptures. And I urge you this afternoon to see to it that you are a virtuous reader or a devout reader of the Scriptures. This is not a sense of self-righteousness. But what does it mean? You know, it's possible, and it's actually very common, to be an impious or a wicked reader of the Scriptures. But what does it all mean? What is the difference between the two? Well, to be a devout reader, it involves more than just understanding the true sense of the Bible. It involves even more than seeing Christ and getting your doctrine straight. You must see Him and love Him. You must see Him and believe in Him. You must see Him and trust Him. You must see Him and bow down before Him as your God. You must not stiffen your neck. You mustn't think that you can stand before Him on your own, or that you can bring anything to the table but your sin. You must come to Him and receive the life that is in His name. And you must come in humility. So if you will please, take your copies of God's Word and turn with me to Psalm 18. And let's hear from the Lord and be virtuous before Him. And the only way to do that is by receiving the grace that we heard from Brother Tom this morning. The free grace that comes to us freely, but was at great cost to the Lord Jesus, who suffered and died for sinners like you and like me, and rose from the grave on the third day after His death. There's life in His name. Receive it. And receive His word. Let's read beginning in verse 1, or the title of Psalm 18. To the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul, he wrote, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Can you say those things of your God? I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompass me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From His temple, He heard my voice, and my cry to Him reached His ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because He was angry. Smoke went up from His nostrils and devouring fire from His mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from Him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under His feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness His covering, His canopy around Him. Thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before Him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through His clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered His voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And He sent out His arrows and scattered them. That is David's enemies. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils, he sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from my guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to you through your Son, and with the power of the Holy Spirit. And we ask that you would bless your word. Lord, this is your word. This is the truth that comes from God to man, that reveals you to us. And Lord, we are completely dependent upon you to even see the light of your truth. So won't you give light to our eyes? Won't you help us to see Christ here? Won't you cause us to feed our souls upon him in the gospel? Strengthen us then for the work that you would call us to. Not for our life, but from our life. Bless us now as we look into your word and hear what you have to say to us. Help us not to stiffen our necks or to think that we are okay by ourselves, but help us to see the Lord Jesus and your free grace in him to us, and cause us to see and to receive him. Lord, I pray for anyone in here who has not bowed the knee and confessed with the mouth that Jesus is Lord. I pray that you would bring light to their dark eyes, to their dark minds, and save, Father. Save us all together, we pray. Forgive us of our sins and help us. In Jesus' name, amen. I agree with Spurgeon when he says about this passage, like he says of most Psalms. I feel like he always says this in his commentaries on the Psalms. The Messiah, our Savior, is evidently, over and beyond David or any other believer, the main and chief subject of the Psalm. And while studying it, we have grown more and more sure that every line here has its deepest and profoundest fulfillment in him. We must leave it with the devout reader to make the very easy application of the passage to our once distressed, but now triumphant Lord. So last week we looked most closely at verses 1 through 3, which I see as the thesis statement of this entire psalm. And this time, if the Lord is willing, we will consider verses 4 through 24. Remember that last week we pointed out that this psalm is recorded twice for us in Scripture. Once here, and then again in 2 Samuel 22, where it is included at the end of David's life. This seems to suggest to me that this was one of David's last psalms that he ever wrote, and therefore his reflection on a long life filled with trouble but overflowing with God's grace. And we've been seeing all throughout our study of the Psalms that the Lord Jesus is, like Spurgeon said, in every line. And because we can see that this psalm is clearly about him, the point of these verses, verses 4 through 24, is clear. And I hope it will be even clearer by the end of our time together. And the point is this. Christ the King died and rose from the grave. Christ the King died and rose from the grave. So we'll look at this passage in three points. The first point, we'll see the distress of death. The second, the Lord's deliverance. And the third, the reason for the Lord's deliverance. So the distress, the deliverance, the reason for the deliverance. So look with me and consider with me our first point, the distress of death. We see this in verses 4 through 6, which says, "The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears." So let's think about death for a second. In verses 4 and 5, David essentially says the same thing four different ways. So we should be paying attention. This is not just death, but death, 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 death. It is closing in on him on every side. This is a poetic way of saying what he said to Jonathan in 1 Samuel 20, verse 3, that there is but a step between me and death. A sentiment that I'm sure David had many times in his long walk with the Lord. In other words, death was so close to overtaking him. He was this close to dying many times. But lest you think that David's experience is unique here, let me remind us all that there's a sense in which death is but a step away from us as well. A very real sense, actually. Think about this with me for a second. Death is universal. It comes to every single person. And if the Lord tarries, every single one of us in this room will one day die. It's a grim reality. Hebrews 9:27 says that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. And the reason that this is the case is that we are all born as sons and daughters of our first father, Adam. Our first father according to the flesh, who sinned. And Romans 5:12 says that sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Not because all sinned individually, but because all of us sinned in him. He was our representative. He did it for us. He represented us there in the garden. And now the cords of death surround us all. There's no getting out of it. Death comes to everyone, including you, including me, if the Lord tarries. But not only is death universal, it's imminent in a very real way. In other words, it's close. Now, usually, the more times that you've been around the sun, the more that you've lived in this world, the more clearly you understand this. But I would urge particularly you, if you are young, which I count myself still in that number, if you are young, the scripture says in another place, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Death is closer to all of us than we think. And this is a grim reality, and we all know it. Need I even remind you of those who have died untimely deaths, even that we have known? So if you have not come to the Lord Jesus for eternal life, what will you do with this encroaching enemy of death? The cords of death will soon wrap around you, and you will come to the grave if the Lord tarries, and there will be no escape. The Bible is clear. After that comes the judgment. There will be no more time to repent. So every moment you spend waiting is one moment closer to the grave, to an eternity. That's a sobering thought. So what will you say? What will get you through that day? What will you place your hope in? And if your answer to that question is not the Lord Jesus Christ, His person and work alone, then all that is left for you, my friend, is death. And not just physical, the death that we die in this life, but an eternal, never-ending death that is the most infinite, intense suffering that you can even, more than even you could even possibly conceive of. A fearful expectation of God's judgment. And so the point is clear. Cast your soul upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that He sang these words here in verses 4 and 5 in a very real way? Actually, they find their fulfillment in Him. The cords of death encompassed Him. The torrents of destruction assailed Him. The cords of Sheol entangled Him. And the snares of death confronted Him. And it wasn't that He came close to dying, but He actually died. He really died. He was murdered at the hands of evil men. And He died not because He was a sinner, but He, the righteous one, died for us, the unrighteous, so that we might live. Look with me in verse 6. Won't you cry out to the Lord? Won't you, in your distress, call upon the Lord and cry to Him for help? And here we see the cry of faith. In the midst of the distress of death, we see the cry of faith. The Lord is in His temple, that is, in heaven. And He hears the cry of faith. So won't you call out to Him now? In your distress, don't you taste the bitter fruit of sin, which is death? Don't you want to be rid of it? Then cry out to Jesus and live. Your cry to Him will reach His ears. He is an able and willing mediator. For although the pangs of death seized Jesus, He did not see corruption, as we have already seen in another psalm. Rather, God delivered Christ from the grave. He rose from the dead. Listen to what Hebrews 5:7 says about how Jesus cried out to the Lord. In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. Jesus did this. To Him who was able to save Him from death, and He was heard because of His reverence. Remember the cries to God that Jesus uttered from the cross. He said, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Quoting Psalm 22:1, lamenting the bitterness of the cup of God's wrath, which He willingly drank for us, and yet crying out in faith, calling God, my God. And when He finished the work that the Father gave Him to do, knowing that the Father had promised to raise Him from the grave, He says, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. And then He breathed His last. Now, what do you think the outcome of such a prayer would be? What happened? What did God do? And this is the second main point that we see, and that is the Lord's deliverance. And we see this in verses 7 through 19. What did God do for Jesus when He cried out to Him in reverence? How did God answer His prayer? In order to understand this psalm in light of Christ, we need to see that there's a lot of typology here. David is the human author of this psalm, and he poetically is describing the trials that really happened to him in his life. However, those troubles that David walked through correspond to, in a heightened way, to the life of Christ. But let's look first at what David says, and let's pay close attention to the images he uses. Please look with me, starting in verse 7. The earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Now, if you're reading your Old Testament up to this point, what does this remind you of? The earth reeling and rocking and earthquakes, and it sounds like Mount Sinai. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Perhaps David's thinking of Nadab and Abihu, how devouring fire came out from the Lord and consumed them because they offered strange fire before him. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. Verse 9, he bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. Where were the cherubim in the Old Covenant? They were skillfully worked on the Ark of the Covenant, around the mercy seat. And so here's an allusion to God's temple, the temple, I believe. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through the clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens. The Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And these are all symbols of God's judgment. The clouds dark with water should remind us of the flood. The hailstones, the coals of fire should remind us of the judgment that he brought on the Egyptians and even upon the Israelites in the wilderness. And it should remind us again of Mount Sinai. He sent out his arrows, verse 14, and scattered them, that is, the enemies. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. Where did this happen? Well, the Red Sea. The channels of the sea were seen by the people as they walked through, and God delivered them. And the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. Now, the Hebrew word translated, he drew me out, is only used one other time in the whole Bible. And that's in Exodus 2:10, where Pharaoh's daughter found the child among the reeds and named that child Moses. Because, she said, I drew him out. Same word. I drew him out of the water. So there's an obvious allusion to Moses here. And Moses is seen as an image or an allegory of how God is drawing David out. But more than this, the concept of drawing one out of the waters signifies delivering one from death. Because water is a symbol of judgment and death. And all throughout the Old Testament, particularly flood waters. So resurrection is a theme here. Verse 17, he rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. Think of all the enemies of David, all of whom at one point or another were too strong for him, too mighty for him. The lions he faced as a shepherd, Goliath, a giant, Saul, who had the whole armies of Israel on his side, chasing him through the wilderness, even his son Absalom. All these enemies were too mighty for David. Verse 18, they confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Now, I'd like for you to hold your place and turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 27. This is the account of the death of Jesus, one of them, one of the accounts. Matthew 27. And this is when the cords of death wrapped around him, so to speak. And if we're reading Psalm 18 with Christ in our eyes, then we should come to see a correspondence between the psalm and the gospel account of Christ's death. We need to remember that Christ, before we read this, that Christ was crucified on a mountain. So there's already a correspondence there. There's a mount mentioned, or alluded to, I believe. Mount Sinai is alluded to in the psalm. And Golgotha was a hill. And look with me in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. So darkness. That's a common theme between what we see in Psalm 18 and here at the cross. And this is early in the day, like noon to three. It's pitch black outside. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There's the cry from his distress. And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." So they're further mocking him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And look at what it says happened. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. There was already an allusion in Psalm 18 to the temple. From top to bottom, the curtain of the temple, which separated the holy place from the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. What else does it say? And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. That sounds like verse 7 in Psalm 18. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. The tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So resurrection was a theme in Psalm 18. Resurrection is a theme here. This drawing out of the waters. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, I hope that after reading these two passages side by side like this, we can see clearly that what we are looking at in Psalm 18 is the cross, I believe. And so seeing that, please look back with me at Psalm 18. Begin with me again at verse 7. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Isn't that interesting? Why was God angry at the cross? He was pouring out his just wrath on the Son for the sins of his people. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. The Lord Jesus was consumed like a burnt offering. And like a spotless lamb, he was led to the slaughter. He bowed the heavens and came down for judgment, that is. God in judgment came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. And it's right for us to think of the temple here and of the cherubim over the mercy seat, because Hebrews 1, 11 and 12 says that when Christ appeared as high priest of the things of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Jesus at the cross was entering into the holy place, offering himself as the high priest, but also as the sacrifice, the great savior of sinners. And he went into the real tent, the more perfect tent, by means of his own blood. We keep reading in verse 11. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. Again, these are all pictures of judgment. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth his lightnings and routed them. Now, how did this happen at the cross? How did God scatter the enemies at the cross. This is really where the irony of the cross is. God defeated Christ's enemies by giving him over to them. You might think that it would be a defeat for Christ to be murdered by his enemies, but that's exactly the way that Christ defeated them. It was victory over death through his own death. They couldn't win. How is this even possible? You might ask. But it's not only possible, but it was necessary. It was necessary that it be this way. Because here's what happened at the cross. The only one who ever deserved to live died. Therefore, God's justice demanded that Jesus rise. God's justice demanded that he raise Jesus from the dead. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high, he took me. This is Jesus speaking. He drew me out of many waters. Jesus rose from the dead. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Jesus Christ is alive. He's living and breathing right now, just as surely as you are living and breathing. His heart beats. Have you ever thought about that? He is risen and exalted above all thrones and all dominions, never to die again. And one day, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Even his vilest, most hate-filled enemies will bow and will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So I adjure you all, by the living God, to bow the knee to Christ while his mercy is extended to you now, before it's too late. Confess him as Lord and walk in his ways, repenting of your sins, and it will not be long before he comes again in the clouds. And like he did for Jesus, draw you out of many waters. We see in this section, verses 7 through 19, that God did two things in order to deliver the Lord Jesus and David and all of us. One, he judged the wicked, and we see that in verses 7 through 15. And two, he delivered the righteous one. We see that in verses 16 through 19. And this leads us to the last point we will consider, and that is where we will see the reason for God's deliverance. Why did God hear Christ's prayer? We see the answer starting at the end of verse 19. Please look with me there. It says that he rescued me because he delighted in me. And if we go on, he explains this. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I've kept the ways of the Lord. I have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me. His statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from my guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. Now, if you've been attentive to this psalm, you might be asking, how in the world could David say this? Isn't it the Lord who is his rock? The Lord's the one that delivered him out of all of his enemies. How could David say the Lord has rewarded me according to the cleanness of my hands, according to my own righteousness? Is David saying that God was only giving him what he deserved when he saved him? Now the answer is clearly no. David has way better theology than that. If you peruse some of his other psalms, you'll find some of the most striking statements about the depravity of humanity in all the Bible. So what does he mean here? In other places, and in other places when he speaks like this, this is what John Gill says about this. He says, "This therefore must be understood," in other words, this statement of David about how the Lord has rewarded him according to his righteousness, "it must be understood of the righteousness of David's cause and of his innocence with respect to the things he was charged with by his enemies, and of his righteousness towards Saul, and of the cleanness of his hands and not defiling them with his blood when it was in his power to take away his life. Therefore God rewarded him by delivering him out of his hands and setting him upon the throne and causing his kingdom to flourish and prosper. For this respects temporal blessings," it's very important, "and not eternal glory and happiness." This is what John Gill is saying. "And is something that had been and was then enjoyed, not anything future or in another world." So what Gill is getting at is that there's a part of what David's saying here that should be taken by us under the old covenant. This was respecting things, and I really think that David was thinking, because we've already seen all the imagery that he's used from the old covenant, with the temple, with Moses, with Mount Sinai. I think he's thinking in terms of his righteousness under the old covenant. He's thinking as the king that God has set over Israel under the old covenant. David is claiming righteousness under the rules and regulations that were set over the people of Israel. Part of what tips us off to this is verse 22, where we see two words used, rules and statutes. Now, if you look these two words up in the rest of the Old Testament particularly, it becomes clear that they refer almost always to the positive laws of the Old Covenant. Another part that shows us that David is talking about his righteousness, or that perhaps points to the fact that he's talking about his righteousness under the Old Covenant, is the tense of the verbs. In other words, he says, "The Lord dealt with me," past tense. "The Lord rewarded me," past tense. Now, if David were claiming absolute righteousness before God, which he's not, he technically wouldn't be able to speak in this past tense until he was glorified. But since he's only speaking under the old covenant, and he's looking back over all his troubles and God's past deliverance from them, he may rightly use the past tense. He's at the end of his journey. It's as if he's saying, "I walked blamelessly before God and kept his commands, and he did not put me to shame. He did what he promised to me under the old covenant. He delivered me." You have to remember that under the old covenant, the measure of a good king was that he walk in the ways and the statutes of the Lord. If he didn't, then the Lord would reject him as king, like he did Saul. Why did the Lord reject Saul? It was because he acted wickedly. He didn't devote all the things to destruction that he was supposed to. But David walked blamelessly before him. God anointed David by Samuel, and David walked blamelessly, not perfectly, but he repented of his sin and did not wickedly depart from his God. God chose David and continually blessed David because David, under the old covenant, proved to be a man after his own heart. However, even this obedience under the old covenant, David credits to the Lord. And we see this in verses 31 through 32, which is not part of our text, but he says, "For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless." So God was the one that did this. Even in his old covenant obedience, David acknowledged the Lord's grace. But probably the biggest reason we know that David is not speaking absolutely about his righteousness before God under the covenant of grace is a theological one. The Bible everywhere tells us that such a righteousness under the law is impossible, as we heard so clearly this morning. Paul says in Galatians 2:21 that if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And again, but even more clearer, in Galatians 3:21, if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But righteousness is not by works, but by it comes to us from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So what is the reason? There's David. And when we move to Christ in this section, the reason that God heard Christ's prayer is obvious. Unlike David, Christ was actually perfect. Again, we see that Christ fulfills this passage in a way that even David couldn't. Verses 20 through 24. Hebrews 5:7, a passage I've already mentioned, tells us explicitly why God heard David's prayer. It was because of his reverence. Christ put the fear of God always before him. He never turned back, not even for a moment. Therefore, God delivered him from death. Christ died and rose from the dead. He earned eternal life, and he freely offers it to any who come to him, who simply look to him. And so I hope you can see what this means for all of us. I said at the beginning of this message that the thesis of this statement, the thesis of these verses 4 through 24, is that Christ died and rose from the grave. The cords of death encompassed him, but the Lord drew him out of many waters and rewarded him according to his righteousness. And what does this mean for us? It means that we can go back and pray these verses in Christ. We can see, starting in verse 4, that although the cords of death encompass us, that we can see ourselves and identify with these words because, as we saw at the beginning, death encompasses all of us. The wages of sin are death. And so we say that the cords of death have encompassed us. And when we, in our distress, call upon the Lord, verse 6, and cry to him for help, he hears from his temple and hears our voice. And his cry to him reaches his ears. If you have called upon the Lord in faith, then you know about this too. Then we see the way that he delivered us at the cross. The earth trembled and shook. God was angry at sin in Christ and punished it fully so that there is no guilt, no condemnation, no shame anymore for those who are in Christ Jesus. But the Lord Jesus drank it all and put it away forever by dying on the tree. And when the Lord drew Christ out of many waters, he drew us out of many waters in him. Because what happens when you come to Christ is not just there's a union that happens. You're in him. This is the whole argument that Paul uses in Romans 6 of why Christians live a life of imperfect but truly good works is that we died with him. We also will live with him. And so we see ourselves in here, not directly, but in Christ. And God draws us out of many waters and rescues us from our strong enemy, primarily and because he delivered Christ from the pangs of death, from his strong enemy. And we are in him. And nothing in heaven or on earth can separate us from his love and from his promise. How can we see ourselves in verses 20 through 24? We see Jesus here most of all as regards our justification. He was our righteousness and is our righteousness before God, and he imputes his perfect righteousness to us while having our sins imputed to his account. But by grace and sanctification, there is a we can extend this. Under sanctification, we will be made more and more like the image of the one who bought us. And therefore, as we approach glory, we will be able to see the righteousness that he is working in us. One day, when God finishes with us, we will stand before him completely clean. No sinful thoughts, no intentions of or urgings to lust or pride or any of those things. But we will be completely pure in his sight. And isn't that glorious? There will be a day when we will no longer sin. What else does the death and resurrection of Christ mean? A better question would be, what does it not mean? It means that we already have life. It means that we can give ourselves, our lives away in this world. We don't have to have our way. We've been given immeasurable riches in Christ. We don't have to be respected in this world. We have the commendation of God in Christ. We don't have to strive after pleasure. In Christ, there is all joy, all peace, all rest, all love, all true fulfillment. He is all. So let's strive to be found in him. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would build your church, that you would continue to give us grace to look to you, to remember that Christ was blameless and died for sinners like us. Lord, I pray that everyone in here, pray that we all together would find an interest in Christ, that we would be found in him, having not a righteousness of our own that comes through the law, but that which comes by grace through faith in him. Help us, Lord, as we live in this world, to repent of our sins, to walk humbly before you, and to seek you in all of our ways. Lord, have mercy on us. We confess to you that you are our rock. You alone, Lord, are the one that we look to for our deliverance. And you alone can save us from our strong enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. So have mercy on us, Father. Grant us grace in the fight that you've called us to. The fight, the one fight against remaining sin. Help us, Lord, to put on the new man. We're not sufficient for these things. Help us. Help us to keep asking you for help. We look to you, Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. Forgive us of our sins. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.